Please be seated for our first Bible reading, which is to be found in the second book of Samuel, and we're going to read the whole of the fourth chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 4. Let's hear this portion of God's word. When Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of one was Baanah, and the name of the other Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin, from Beeroth, for Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news that Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out. And about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ish-bosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat. And they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Araba all night and brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring." And David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them. and cut off their hands and feet and hang them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now would you please take up the Sing Psalms books, and we want to turn to Psalm 106. Please be seated for our second scripture reading, and for our second reading from the Bible we turn to the book of Romans, and we turn to the 12th chapter of that book. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. That is where we shall begin our reading. And we shall read through to the end of the chapter. So let us hear the word of God as recorded for us in Romans chapter 12, verses 14 to 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own eyes. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, do so far as depends on you, live peacefully with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We want to turn together, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 4. 2 Samuel chapter 4. Let us ask God for his blessing to be upon us as we now meditate together upon his word. O Lord, it is indeed our desire, as it was the psalmist's desire long ago, that no one would put us to shame. Therefore, Lord, we pray, may we be those who do not just hear your word. Lord, may we be those who love your word. May we be those, Lord, who are committed to living according to your word, to the praise of your name and the well-being, not just of ourselves, but of your people. As we journey on that pilgrim journey from where we are to eternal glory in your immediate presence. For Jesus Christ, our Saviour's sake. Amen. Many a person, when they come to 2 Samuel chapter 4, finds themselves not just asking questions, but even feeling a little bit lost. They can see what's said, for example, in the first three verses of Scripture, but then they're left scratching their heads, asking, well, why does it say what it says in verse 4, where we have mention of Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, when nothing more is said about him in this chapter? We don't come across him again in this book until chapter 9. So why is he mentioned here in chapter 4? Now that's an important question, and we're going to endeavour to answer that question in a few moments' time. But people also get a little bit perplexed by why these right-hand men, as we may call them, of Ishbosheth turn out to be traitors. For they're the ones who put him to death on his own bed as he rests after lunch, round about the middle of the day. There's all sorts of questions we find ourselves asking. We find ourselves asking questions about place names and precisely where were these places. Some are known, some are not known. And we find ourselves asking questions about the people of Beeroth. Who are they? Why are they mentioned here in these verses? So we recognise from the very outset that as we turn to this chapter, people can find themselves wondering what it's all about. What it shows to us, I want to suggest to you, is what you and I can see sometimes in the life of the church. Now you may say, well, hang on, this is Israel. What's that got to do with the church? Well, don't forget that Israel of old is, as it were, the church of that day. And what we discover is that numbered amongst the Israelites, there were true believers. One such, it's clearly before us in this passage, namely David. But there were also nominal believers who are not true believers at all. And the same is true in churches today across the land. You can find the nominal and the true. If you go to the writings of John Brown of Haddington of the 18th century, you will find that he regularly talks about professors. And he separates professors into two groups. There are those who profess faith but don't have true faith, and there are those who profess faith and do have true faith. Well, there were people who professed to belong to the people of God of Israel's day but lacked true faith in the days of King David. So let's come to these verses. And let's note, first of all, the sad state that the northern tribes, if I may call them that, the tribes other than Judah in particular, found themselves. We want to see the sorry state that the people of the tribe of Benjamin in particular found themselves, because that is the tribe that we find referred to. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, therefore Ish-bosheth, his son, was also of the tribe of Benjamin. But we discover here that two of Ish-bosheth's right-hand men, as it were, two of his captains, were of Benjamin as well. Their father is mentioned, Rimmon. He's described as a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. Now, Beeroth was an area that was occupied by, let's use a general term, Canaanite people. And when the Israelites came into the land of Canaan, it appears that the peoples of Beeroth moved out, as it were, and it looks as though they went towards Gath, or, we can't be certain, to the land of the Philistines. And the land of the Philistines, of course, did include Gath. The title Gittaim, which you have in this passage, is the plural of Gath. But we have no idea where Gittaim was. But what we do know, and this is to the point, what we do know is that the people of Benjamin expanded into the territory that Beerothites had formerly had. And Rimmon was one of them. And there he lived. And there he had at least two sons. And they're mentioned here by name, Baana and Rechab. These two sons of Rimmon became men who stood beside Ish-bosheth. They were captains of the raiding bands. In other words, there were people who would go around marauding here and there. There would be a raid here and a raid there. These men would be leaders of such bands. They are servants of Saul's son, Ish-bosheth. But we know that the people of Benjamin, the people of the other tribes than Judah, and even Ish-bosheth himself, have become very discouraged. They're down at heart. That's what verse 1 clearly tells us. When Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his commander-in-chief, he has been killed at Hebron. We've read all about that back in chapter 3. The news gets through to Ish-bosheth. And what happens? We're told his courage failed. The image that we should have is of a person whose heart sinks. The word can be translated, it sinks. And we often talk about a person whose heart has sunk is a disheartened person. That describes Ish-bosheth when he gets the news. But verse 1 also tells us that he was not alone in being discouraged, disheartened. We're told all Israel was dismayed. The act of Joab in killing Abner left the people perplexed, mightily perplexed. And what we want to note is that as that happened with the nation of Israel of old, so it can be that people do things in the church and churches today that leave others disheartened. The other day I received a message from a friend who tells me that another church leader has fallen into sin. No, I hadn't actually heard of this church leader, not surprising. He's a church leader in America. But even there are Americans who hadn't heard much about this church leader. But he was leading a large church in America. He's fallen into sexual sin. How many ministers have you heard of in your short life who have fallen into sin? These people were dismayed. Why had Joab killed Abner? And we can find ourselves saying, why have tragedies hit this congregation there, this fellowship there? Why is the reputation of Bible-believing Christians undermined by the immoral behaviour of Christian leaders, at least some of them? Now, the second thing we want to do, we've set the scene, the chapter sets the scene. But then it introduces this detail concerning Mephibosheth, and we find ourselves at that moment saying, well, why is he mentioned? And because he's nothing, they're going to hear nothing more about him in this chapter, we can find ourselves all the more asking the question, why was he mentioned? Can we deduce, I'm asking a question at this point, I'm not telling you. Can we deduce from the fact that this detail is included here that we are to conclude that Baana and Rechab, knowing the state of Mephibosheth, he's a lame person, and the details of how he came to be lame is mentioned. Now, see, he's a grandson of Saul. So he's in the line of Saul and Jonathan. In fact, he's next in line, as it were. Saul has gone, Jonathan has gone, Ishbosheth is still here. But everybody's dismayed. He, the king, is dismayed. Who else is in the line of Saul? Oh, there's a Mephibosheth. He's the son of Jonathan. But he's lame. And that said, as it were, or thought, and then coupled with it, the idea comes. He's not fit enough to act as a king of Israel. And so you're left asking the question, does this knowledge partly, and I do emphasize the word partly, explain the reason why Baana and Rechab behave in the way that they do? It may not be the main reason by any means. I think you would find it difficult to justify arguing that it is the main reason, but I don't think it is a reason that should be totally excluded. And thereby we learn a lesson that situations are often more intricate, more detailed, more complicated even, than at first sight. We can look at a situation, make deductions and rush in, but we don't know all the facts. And so we can make mistakes. And one of the lessons we're going to learn from this chapter is precisely that which is taught in Romans chapter 12, which is that we are to remember that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's not for us. to get revenge. No, our responsibility is to take our troubles and trials to the Lord and leave them there. So let's come now then, thirdly, to the behaviour of Baana and Rechab. And there's a little bit of duplication of information in this chapter that might lead us to scratch our heads. I'll point one out in a few moments' time as we work our way through the events. What do these men do? Well, yes, they're meant to be faithful to Ish-bosheth, but what they do is they decide that they're going to get rid of Ish-bosheth. And they decide that they will do it in a way and at a time when people will not be expecting them. They will catch people off their guard. And in particular, they're going to aim to see Ish-bosheth at a time when he's drowsy, when he's sleeping, when he's resting in the heat of the noonday after whatever refreshments he's taken at that time. The noonday rest is mentioned for us, isn't it, there in verse 5. So at the heat of the day, they come to the house of Ish-bosheth. Now at this point, we do well to remember the practice that pertained for a long, long time in this part of the world. And that was that the leaders of bands of soldiers would go to the king for the rations, the food that was being supplied by the king for his troops. And it seems that that's exactly what these men decided to do. Because you see, when you come to verse 6, that explains why we have the mention of them going, as it were, to get wheat. They came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat. So you can imagine if the guards were on duty at Ish-bosheth's house at the time, they have gone past any guards who were there, and the guards would have been thinking, oh, they've come for the food. They've come for the wheat to take to the bands, the raiding bands that they are leaders of. They've turned up at a time when it looks as though they've got a golden reason for actually being present at the palace. But their intention is not a good one. Rather, it is bad. It's not to get food to feed the soldiers. It's to get a knife into Ish-bosheth. They want him dead. So they kill him. And we're told in that very verse, verse 6, that they kill him by stabbing him in the stomach. And then they make an escape. Now it's at this point we then find ourselves saying, oh, well, hang on. What are we now told in verse 7? When they came to the house as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. Well, hang on, we've just been told. He was stabbed in his stomach and the men had escaped. Now they're back in the palace. Well, you see, how we should interpret this is this way. In verse 6, you've got the summary. But in verse 7, you've got greater details concerning what happened. It's a bit like the opening chapters of Genesis. Some people say, well, in the opening chapters of Genesis, you've got two creation stories. No, you haven't. You've got one. You've got the same event from two perspectives. You've got the summary of what happened in chapter 1 spilling over into the first part of chapter 2. And then in chapter 2, there's a focus on mankind, the creation of mankind, male and female. They dovetail together. They're not contradicting. It's not two accounts of creation. And you haven't got two accounts here. You've got the summary detail, verse 6, and then you've got further details in verse 7. Yes, they went to his bedroom. They've got to the heart of the house. They've given the impression that they want wheat, but they've actually slipped by, got into his private area where he is resting, and they put the knife in. But they don't just put the knife in. They do worse. It's all quite gruesome, isn't it, when you read this? They behead him. And then they set off to David. And they travel by the way of the Arabah. They go eastward. They go to the Jordan Valley. And they go up the Jordan Valley. And then go to where David is at Hebron. And they do this journey, we're told, through the night. So they've escaped shortly after their deed has been done, after about lunchtime, as we would say, and they set off away from where most people were to the more remoter Jordan Valley and up the Jordan Valley and then inland again to Hebron. And what do we see? We see that they arrive the next day before David. And they come before David with some degree of joy or pleasure in their hearts. There's a sense of triumph about these men. Here is the head of Ish-bosheth. It's quite gruesome. But here they are triumphantly saying, the one who was against you, we've got his head here. Now notice what else is said. They also say, this Ish-bosheth, whose head they're holding, was a man who was out to get David. Here's the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Now, there's no evidence of that. I think we can speak that confidently. Put me right if I've got it wrong. There's no evidence that Ish-bosheth wanted David dead. The evidence is he wanted the throne. And there were people supporting him, including Abner, in that goal. So here is this statement, this triumphalistic statement. But then notice something that should profoundly concern us. And it should profoundly concern us because it's simply not true. These two men then say, the Lord has avenged my Lord the King this day on Saul and on his offspring. You see, these men are saying, we've done what God wanted us to do in killing Ish-bosheth. That's really the force of their claim. Now, this is really serious. Why do I say it's serious? It's serious because we are taught that we are never to take the name of the Lord in vain. But here are two men saying, we've been doing God's will. The Lord has avenged my Lord the King on Saul and on his offspring. You've not done it, David, but the Lord's done it for you. Vengeance is yours. Mine, says the Lord, not yours. Yes, there had been this rebellion against the will of God, that David should be the next king. There had been this idea that Ish-bosheth, a son of Saul, should be on the throne. But that's the claim, you see, these men are making. And they learn very quickly that they are guilty of a capital crime. They are guilty of murder. They are guilty of taking the law into their own hands. And that's what people can do. And my friends, that's what people can do in the church. Don't forget, these are Israelite people. They should have been walking with the Lord their God. Now, you and I know that a distinction can be made between a true Israelite and an Israelite. There are ethnic Israelites and there are believing ethnic Israelites. There are Israelites who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and there are Israelites descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who believe the promises of God, who love the God who has given promises. They are those who are the true Israel. And we have to make a distinction in the church between those who are nominal and those who are real believers. And our concern for ourselves should always be that we demonstrate to our colleagues in church that we are not false believers but true believers. I'm not asking you to do that in an artificial way, but in a purely natural spiritual way. You will demonstrate it, my friend, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You don't need to say to somebody, I'm a true believer. They'll see it. They'll see that you're a man, a woman of prayer. They'll see that you're a person who loves the word of God. They'll see that you're a person who loves the Lord's day. They'll see that you're a person who loves to meet with God's people, a person who loves to sit under God's word, a person who loves to stir up brothers and sisters to do those good works which the Lord has prepared beforehand that we should work in. They'll see that as you naturally go around putting the Lord Jesus first and loving his people. They can see the difference between those who are walking with the Lord and those who are not, who are putting on a show. What our responsibility is to so walk with the Lord that others about us would have cause to say, he, she is not a hypocrite. They're a true believer. Well, David makes it quite clear that these men are false. They have taken the law into their hands. They have committed murder. Now, David takes these two men back to what happened by the individual who pretended that he had had a part in dealing with Saul when Saul himself died. You remember there was that man who came and made the claims that he made. We read of them at the beginning of the book. And David can see through, but knows that this man by his own lips says what he says, and so David deals with him robustly. He thought he was bringing me good news, he says here in verse 10, but I seized him and had him killed at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more then should I not punish you? It's as though he's saying, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house. Saul fell on the field of battle. Ish-bosheth was in his own house taking a rest at noonday, as so many did in those days and still do even today because of the heat of the noonday sun. How much more should I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth, he says in verse 11. You see, the responsibility of leaders, political leaders, is to ensure that the people are safe. It is to ensure that wickedness is restrained and punished, and that righteousness is allowed to flourish. Political leaders don't do the work of ministers of the gospel. Their responsibility is not to teach and preach the word of God, but their responsibility is to so order things in state that God's people are free to declare the word of God. All the better if a political leader is a Christian. But he's not functioning at that point as a minister of the church, but as a minister of state. And yes, in restraining wickedness, that will entail dealing justly with those who have committed a crime. We're seeing gradually today, and Sandra will know this just as much as I do, from the training that magistrates have to have, that there is a shift away from the understanding of justice as being based upon the teaching of the Bible, to an understanding of justice as being the administering of the law of the land. The problem with that latter way of looking at things, seeing justice as doing things according to the law of the land, is this: what if the law of the land is evil? What if it's bad? What if it is displeasing in the eyes of God? Hitler organized his nation, and there were laws in the land of Germany of his day. The same can be said for Stalin in Russia, for Pol Pot in Cambodia. And the same can be said for other dictators that we can think of. The law of the land may be wrong, but we know that God's word stands. And we know that God's law, God's 10 words that he gave at Sinai, those laws, those commandments apply to all people in every generation. And the one who gave those laws at Sinai taught that justice means that the punishment fits the crime. That's the whole idea that lies behind the teaching of a tooth for a tooth, an eye for an eye. And you can go on and say, a life for a life. If somebody kills somebody with malice aforethought, as Baana and Rechab did, then the just penalty for their crime is that their lives should be taken from them. And that's what David orders here. He's not being revengeful. He is administering the justice that is called for from a child of God who honours God. Now you may say, well, didn't they go a bit too far in killing these two men? Because don't we read of their hands and their feet being cut off and then hung up beside the pool at Hebron? Why that gruesome detail? Well, perhaps it was that that happened to teach the people that Baana and Rechab had used their hands in performing a crime and then had run from the crime on their feet to David somewhat triumphalistically, saying, look what we've done. Now, as it were, reward us for our deed. Yes, we can use our hands in the commission of evil, and we can run in the way of evil, and we need to remember that. Perhaps that's a reason why their hands and their feet were cut off and hung up. A solitary lesson to others. This is what the perpetrator of a crime deserves: execution. And what do perpetrators of crime use? Invariably they use their hands and their feet. We are to run in the way of the Lord, not in the way of wickedness. We are to put our hands to the task of seeing righteousness prevail, not in being revengeful or vengeful and seeking to further our own reputations. So there's much here for you and me to learn. There may be problems with the text when we first come to it that leave us perplexed, but with a little bit of time and energy, thought and prayer, we can begin to see the essential details. The people of Israel, after they had lost their commander, were down in the dumps. But there were two men who were meant to be right-hand men of Ish-bosheth, who decided that they would take the law into their own hands. They had a cover for their crime: the getting of wheat from the king for the troops. But they put the knife in and they chop off his head and they run to David. And why do they do all that? They must have been saying, David, favour us. Make us captains in your army, as we've been captains in the army of Ish-bosheth. That must have been the sort of motive that they had, but they've committed a crime. They've forgotten that vengeance belongs to the Lord. The Lord would deal with Joab in his way, in his time. And it was not their job to kill Ish-bosheth, who David had no intention of killing. He describes Ish-bosheth as a righteous man who was in his own house, on his own bed. Well, may the Lord make us wise as we meditate upon his word. May we learn much from his sacred truth. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we pray that you would indeed bless us by enabling us, Lord, to understand your word, but not just to understand it, but also to apply it. So help us, Lord, to learn the practical lessons you would have from this portion of Scripture. Make us, Lord, we beseech of you, those who walk humbly and obediently with you in a faithful, loyal, and true manner. Preserve us, Lord, from ever making the sorts of mistakes that Baana and Rechab made, who wanted to further their own reputation. Lord, may we be those who say to ourselves, I must decrease. The Lord Jesus is the one who must increase before our eyes. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We shall sing hymn 815, and then we shall sing May the Grace from Christ our Saviour. Number 815 is the song that we now sing to the praise of Almighty God. Awake my soul, stretch every nerve, and press with vigour on. And keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.